Okay. All right. Well, let's read through chapter 3. It's a short chapter. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. All right, let's just begin with a brief overview of the chapter. Verses 1 and 2 spell out a list of virtues that believers are to possess and practice. And this is followed in verses 3 through 8 with the reason for that. Namely, we have been changed by God's grace. It is actually the same approach that Paul took in chapter 2. As we move on to verses 9 through 11, Paul offers some pointed comments about the useless preoccupation with meaningless controversies, that they detract from the gospel itself and are ineffective in changing us from rebellious sinners to righteous saints. Starting in verse 12, Paul then finishes out the letter with some personal requests and concludes with the final exhortation about living productive lives. The chapter itself is pretty straightforward. There's nothing too difficult here to navigate through. Verse 10, about nothing to do with a divisive person after warning him twice, is often misapplied. It may need a little explanation, but just about everything else is pretty easy to follow. Now, our interest today will be limited to verses 1 and 2, and then we'll take on verses 3 through 8 as a unit next Sunday. I won't take time this morning to review the background of the letter or its setting, why it was written, the situation at Crete, the major themes addressed, and so on. We've covered all that numerous times, and so I'll assume that everyone is pretty much up to speed on those points. So, verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. All right, though we have now moved into chapter 3, the words here still need to be understood in the light of what Paul laid out in the previous chapter. There, as you will remember, when calling upon us to practice certain virtues of godliness, Paul would emphasize two primary reasons for that. A practical one, that it might make the gospel attractive to outsiders, and a theological one. Christ died to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own. That is, we have been changed by God's grace. We've been changed. And those points should obviously come to mind when reading this charge about obeying our civil leaders. Being responsible, law-abiding citizens who honor the government is good for society, and this appeals to outsiders. And furthermore, it is something that pleases God. He has ordained civil authority for his own purposes and expects us to support it with our submission and obedience. Now, of course, Christians have always struggled with this to some degree. From those who lived under the tyranny of the Roman Empire when this letter was written, to those of us today in the United States under a democratic republic, and everything in between. Civil leaders are fallen and often abuse their responsibilities. It's been true of every nation and every generation. Governments, even the best of them, are plagued by some level of corruption. Many laws will be unjust, many even offensive to God. But according to Romans 13, a passage we should all be familiar with here, God has established, ordained the institution of civil government nonetheless. It is his agent, his means of suppressing and restraining evil, which includes the punishment of evildoers. Civil leaders are referred to there in that passage as God's servants, for they serve his purpose in providing for the population both law and order. In fact, Paul goes on in that chapter to tell us that we are to support all of this with the cheerful payment of our taxes. It doesn't really say cheerful, but I think you get the idea. All right. There will always be a lot to not like about the government, whatever government it might be. But the alternative, quite frankly, is much worse, anarchy. And so on a practical level, for the good of society itself and to make the teaching about God attractive, Christians need to be careful to not earn this reputation of being bitter and belligerent malcontents who despise the state and hate her leaders. And on a theological level, we are commanded by God to honor what he has ordained, to submit to it in both practice and attitude, and to respect those who do serve. Even in governments that are corrupt or fail to uphold God's righteousness in all things, as would be the case with the Roman Empire when Paul wrote this, the blessing of having a government that maintains at least some degree of law and order and protects us from enemy invaders and preserves, upholds economic stability and overall safety should be recognized and appreciated for what it is, a gift from God, a measure of his grace to us. For without a governing of the population by a higher, more powerful force that wields the sword, we as fallen men and women would become a law unto ourselves and eat our neighbors, figuratively, if not literally. Simply put, government is a blessing from God. As bad as things may be, even in our current situation, again, the alternative is far worse. Not all evil is restrained by a nation's laws, but much of it is. Many lawbreakers are not punished, but most are. A good measure of righteousness is suppressed, but yet a lot is allowed to flourish. This is the best that we can expect in a fallen world. And so our response is to be that of submission and obedience. God expects us to be outstanding citizens, examples of law-abiding, peaceful members of society. Again, because, one, we do not want outsiders to say anything bad about the faith, and two, to rebel against civil authority is to rebel against God himself. And Christ died so as to deliver us from all such evil and wickedness. Now, these commands here in Titus, similar to the ones we find in 1 Peter and Romans, do of course raise all sorts of questions. What about rulers who would force believers to do things against God's word or against their conscience? What about governments that suppress the Christian faith and persecute believers? What about civil disobedience in a participatory democracy as a means to protest blatantly unjust laws? We've addressed these sorts of things in the past, and hopefully most of us here are equipped to provide a response to questions like those. Obviously, the scriptures do not call for blind allegiance and unconditional obedience to the state. We have numerous examples of conflicts in the Bible where obedience to God superseded obedience to civil rulers. To place submission to human authorities on the same level as to God or above God is, of course, to be guilty of idolatry. I'm sure we all understand that. But even when disobedience to the state is required for the sake of conscience, we must disobey in a spirit of submission and humility. Our refusal to comply isn't to be an act of defiance, but actually an act of love. Love for God and love for those we disobey. It becomes an opportunity to show such rulers that what they are calling upon us to do is abhorrent and wicked and needs to be reconsidered, reversed, for their own sake, that they might be spared the negative consequences of such action, not to mention the terrible hand of God's wrath. If I yield to them, then not only do I become guilty, but I contribute to their guilt as well. And so out of love for them, I must not cooperate, even if they punish me harshly for it. Think back to the wicked emperors who persecuted the early believers in the first three centuries. Christian leaders who appealed to the emperor for lenience would make the following case. It goes something like this, as quoted from an ancient document of that time period. "Except for worshiping the emperor, we are loyal citizens of the empire. What the emperor needs is not to be worshipped, but to be served. And those who serve him best are those who pray for him and for the empire to the only true God." Now, what a beautiful response. It is not defiant or belligerent, yet it is firm and resolute. It maintains this sense of submission, and yet it points out the king's flaw, his sin, that he thinks he is a deity. He's not. There's only one, which is clarified at the end. There is this underlying message that believers are conscious bound to not participate or propagate that sin, and for his benefit. Most likely, in the years ahead, we will be faced with some stiff challenges, difficult choices. We can see that coming. We can expect the conflicts between the church and the state to, from this point on, continue to accelerate and intensify. We can't be sure what the issues will be exactly, but our response will need to be similar. No, we cannot do that. And when that time comes, we'll have to make sure that our attitudes are in keeping with this verse here in Titus 3 and elsewhere, that the objective in our disobedience is not rebellion and defiance, but legitimate peaceful protest against the execution of an evil act, all in the spirit of submission and humility. However, for the most part, the issue in our daily lives isn't disobedience for the sake of conscience, okay? So to return now to the theme there in the first verse of chapter 3, it's just plain disobedience for the sake of convenience or greed or some other self-serving reason, not disobedience for the sake of conscience. We may not rob banks and blow up airplanes, but most of us are not squeaky clean when it comes to honoring the laws of our land. I'll mention some examples. And again, this is not a complete list. Discern what would apply to your own life. But some examples, common ones, would include things like this. Not reporting on our tax returns those online purchases that didn't charge us sales tax. You know, that pesky little law. You know, and it's that time of the year where that question will come up again. And we're supposed to report those. Or along that same line, not declaring all of one's taxable income. Lying to an insurance investigator about what really happened in that traffic accident we were involved in. Also against the law, falsifying an official report. Or, of course, you know, the whole thing about driving 45 in a 30-mile zone where 45 seems to be the appropriate speed there. Or parking in that handicapped spot, even if it's just for a moment. Now, we could go on and on. Such laws and many others like them that Christians fail to honor often are not on the books to make our lives miserable. They are there to promote a fair and just and safe society. What sort of reputation will we earn if outsiders see us as a people who don't pay our taxes, are unsafe drivers, lie, and feel entitled to premium parking spots? Not to mention what Paul said to the Romans, to disobey the laws of the land is to disobey God, period. And this charge here, to be subject to rulers and authorities, extends beyond that of obeying the laws on the books, but also to the individuals themselves, that is, of our attitudes toward the very people who occupy those places of authority. There are passages in the New Testament that call us to honor them, respect them, pray for them, and even give thanks for them. Now, all of this is very difficult to do, especially for those leaders who fail, refuse to honor God's law, and who make our lives miserable through their reckless and irresponsible policies. But we don't have to like them. We don't have to agree with them. We can even work to remove them. But in the end, again, we are called to honor and respect them. So let's take our president, for instance. Whether he is a believer or not, the one who holds his position of authority is recognized by Scripture as a servant of God. Therefore, our complaints should be measured, limited to his policies and decisions and actions and not railed against him personally as an individual. The instructions Paul gives us in the following verse, verse 2 here in Titus, are actually quite fitting. He warns us about slander and contentiousness and calls on us to be charitable and considerate. Such words, of course, have a wider application than just that of how we are to regard our civil authorities, but they certainly do apply to our civil authorities, how we relate to them, because that is, of course, the context. Now, this has to be one of the most difficult commands in all of Scripture. It may not appear that way, but I really think it's one of the most difficult ones. And I'm not at that point, so don't follow my example in this. All sorts of turbulent things go on inside of me whenever I hear whenever I see the president on TV or hear his voice on the radio. It probably has to do with some of that Miami Indian blood that I have in me from my grandparents. You know, it is hard for me, very hard for me, because like many of you, I am deeply troubled, disturbed by the damage our president has done and is doing. He has been quite intentional in his attacks against unborn children, the institution of marriage and religious liberty, the Big Three, not to mention all the other policies that undermine the hard-fought-for principles of our founding fathers, values and principles they risked their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor for. And he has been dismantling our nation, and he isn't finished. And the more you care about those sorts of things, the harder it will be to temper one's anger and complaints and desires to speak ill of him. The harder it will be to show consideration, respect, and humility, and to pray for him. But our situation here is not unique at all. There have been millions of believers throughout the ages living under rulers far worse, much, much worse, yet we're called upon to fulfill this very same mandate. Not to mention the thousands and thousands of brothers and sisters living throughout the world today under harsh dictators who are obsessed with crushing believers in the Christian faith itself. In comparison, our task is so much easier. So much easier. But even if it wasn't, the charge remains. The scriptures are clear here and elsewhere. Those who serve as our civil leaders are to be respected, obeyed, prayed for, thanked God for, and regarded as servants of the Lord himself. Again, not easy, but it's there. And so this is one of the reasons we pray for our civil leaders on Sunday mornings during the congregational prayer, trying to set the mood, the tone, the example to force us to do something we don't really want to do, but should do, must do. It is, after all, commanded of us in 1 Timothy. And one advantage of that is, of course, as you know, it becomes difficult to despise someone you're praying for on a regular basis. All right, let's move on to the rest of our text, starting at the end of verse 1. Remind the people to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Here it is in the ESV. To be ready to do every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Two different ways of reading it, but basically the same thought. Essentially, Paul is yet again calling for the believers there to make a clean and visible break from the Cretan way of life, a way of life that was characterized, as you will remember, as immoral, self-indulgent, lazy, deceptive, and just downright depraved, somewhat like America today. The Christian is to present a vivid contrast to that picture. In the civic arena, we are to be responsible, charitable, engaged, yet supportive, and the best of citizens. In our interaction with all people, well, we are to embody those universally recognized and appreciated ideals and virtues as seen in Jesus himself. To be ready to do whatever is good. You know, notice the word ready. To slander no one. To not insult or speak against another person unnecessarily, especially untruthfully. To be peaceable and considerate. To take on a non-combative demeanor. To be agreeable, charitable, gracious, courteous. And to show true humility toward all men. Believers, of course, are not to be viewed as arrogant and self-absorbed, as though they are better than everyone else. Rather, they, like Jesus himself, are to put others first. All right, we covered a lot today. We had two mini sermons here. So just to kind of recap it here, we talked about discernment, looking for what in a sermon needs to be applied, being intentional in our discipleship of our kids, all of us engaged in that, praying for them, interacting with them, setting an example. And then here in Titus, submission to civil authorities, being law-abiding, responsible citizens. That is so that no one will badmouth the gospel, and because this is what God requires of us. He has ordained civil government. It is His gift because it restrains evil and brings order to a fallen society. If disobedience becomes necessary because of conscience sake, we are in that to show humility and a spirit of submission, not rebellion and defiance. And we are to respect our rulers, pray for them, and while we may express our displeasure about their policies and decisions, we should refrain from speaking ill of them personally as individuals. And finally, we should be charitable and considerate toward all people, for this not only draws others to the gospel, but it is why Christ died, that we might be delivered from all wickedness and evil and conformed into His image, you know, changed by His grace. All right, so next Sunday we will continue here in Titus. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 8. And treating that as a unit. And so by all means, feel free to read ahead. And unfortunately, I forgot to ring the Sunday school bell. So let's go ahead at this time, though. We'll have the musicians come forward, and we'll continue with our time of song. So let's stand.